So I'd ask you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture there, beginning at verse 25. As you think about your life in Christ and how he calls us to follow him, sometimes I think we have a certain idea or certain concept of what that might look like. And on his journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jesus often engaged in controversy with the Pharisees. That seemed to be the group of people that were always most contentious about his leadership and what he was doing and what he was promoting. But here we see Jesus actually addressing the crowds of people that were following him. Maybe you and I are in that crowd. And he actually states in a clear, bold, and even some controversial terms what it means to be a follower of his. Let's look at that together. It says, beginning at verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So again, as you think about your relationship with Jesus Christ and how he's calling us to live according to his word here as one of his disciples, as a follower of his, how are we doing that here in our community of Big Rapids, in the places where we work, on the campus of Ferris State University? And again, I think of myself predominantly, how am I doing that? It seems that in many ways we're living in a culture that has substituted the true gospel with a consumer-friendly counterfeit type of one. John MacArthur writes in his book, Hard to Believe, "The role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled waters in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, we'll give them 15. You've got to keep the consumer satisfied. And I'm one of those kind of guys. You know, I'm looking for that deal. I'm looking for that satisfaction. And so you've got to modify your product and your message to meet the needs if you want to build a market and stay ahead of the competition. We all have those things that we look for, those particular things that, wow, I'm wondering when they're coming out with something new. I can't wait for that new phone or that new computer. I can't wait for that new tool because that new tool is going to help me in a lot of different ways. I'm always looking for the newest gadget. What is that? And I wonder if today the same consumer mindset hasn't invaded Christianity. Church service is a little too long, you say. We'll shorten it. I've read somewhere that one pastor guarantees a sermon will last never more than 10 minutes. Sorry to disappoint you all. You know that I can get a little bit long. I'll have you out of here before noon. Or you feel like maybe church is too formal. Maybe you don't want to come in a tie. Or you don't want to dress up. Wear your yoga pants and your sweatsuit. That's fine. Is the service too boring? Wait. Just wait for it. Just wait for it. At least I had your attention. I had you hoping for something, right? We'll make it exciting. We'll change things. We'll mix it up. We'll drop things from the ceiling. We'll project things sideways on the walls. We'll get the glitter ball out. We'll do whatever we have to do in order to make it fun and exciting. It's been recorded that one suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that those who come will, believe it or not, even have fun. That's all great if you're a coffee house. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus Christ with those as their priorities is selling something else. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light. The reduction, watering down, misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it palatable and popular. It tastes great going down, settles light. It seems to salve those feelings and scratch that itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences, but that lightness will never fill you. It will never fill you. Because it's designed by man and not by God. So it's hollow. It's worthless. It's like this salt that Luke says at the end of this section. It doesn't have any saltiness anymore. It's not worth anything. In fact, it's worse than worthless because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're being rescued from eternal judgment when in fact they're being tragically misled. In contrast to the consumer-friendly counterfeit gospel, Jesus actually makes it quite clear here in our text. I hope you have your Bibles open because we're going to work our way through it in a minute. Because he said up front about what was involved in following him. He did not want disillusioned disciples. And so he clarified what he was talking about. And we'll follow through that outline that Scripture gives us here. So let's take a look at it. First thing, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is on this road. He's on the move again. He was at a Pharisee's house a little previously in the Gospel of John there in Luke 13, 14, beginning of 14. And he was having supper with them. Now he's out and about again. He's on the move. And this group of people, this crowd, is traveling with him. 12 of those men were his apostles. Disciples, as addressing them, disciples are people who literally followed a teacher and put his teachings into practice in their lives. We, you and I, are disciples. They did so because they valued his teaching and his ministry. But Jesus was aware that the people who were following him had all kinds of motives for doing so. Some wanted to see him perform miracles. Others thought that perhaps his claim to be the Christ meant that he was going to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish the Jewish kingdom. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were banking on. And others, still others, were along just for the ride, so to speak. Because they knew that with Jesus, if you were around Jesus, something pretty cool or interesting was going to happen. Something was going to blow up. Something was going to change. And you wanted to be there. You wanted to be that eyewitness. You wanted to be able to write that down. You wanted to be the guy with the camera and take a picture and say, yeah, that was my photo. I got it. Stick with Jesus, man, because something's going to happen. Jesus knew what his mission was. To seek and save the lost, it says in Luke 19, verse 10. And this is why he had come, to reconcile sinful people, men and women, you and I, with a holy God. And although the act of being reconciled to God was received as a gift of God's grace, the result of that reconciliation would require a lifelong commitment. I'm in this thing for the long haul. And I hope you're in that thing for the long haul too, that relationship with Christ. It's not going to be easy. We'll get to it. And this lifelong commitment involved three separate criteria. The first of which was, in following Jesus, you have to hate your family. He says that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, can't be my disciple. Did Jesus really mean that? How do we accept those words? You're supposed to hate your mom and dad. You're supposed to hate your brothers and sisters. I mean, that comes naturally, right? Siblings. But I mean, hate them to the point where, you know, you're gonna let go of them. You're gonna leave them. Elsewhere, Jesus affirms and talks about how we're to love God, love our neighbor, love ourselves. So what is Jesus getting at here when he says this, that we have to do this in order to follow him? R.C. Sproul, who is he's since passed away now, just over a year ago, apologist theologian, says, we must remember that Jesus was an Oriental teacher and used figures of speech in order to communicate with emphasis. On more than one occasion, he made use of hyperbole, the literary form that we identify as an intentional exaggeration in order to communicate a crucial point. Jesus was talking about a comparative degree of affection. A notable example of this comes from the Old Testament account where Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah in Genesis 29, 30. Yet in the very next verse, in verse 31, it says that Leah was hated. It wasn't that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, but rather that his love for Rachel was so great that his love for Leah seemed like hatred in comparison. So Jesus was teaching that your love for your family must pale in comparison to your love for him. Love for Jesus must be your supreme and ultimate loyalty. To follow Jesus in the first few centuries after his death and resurrection meant to be ostracized from one's family. And so it was a hard choice. It's still a hard choice for people all over the world, and especially in places where you're going to be literally cut off from those relationships with your family. I've read a young story about a man who was in college and served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And while there, he attended a small church. And at one of the church's worship services, a young lady came forward to announce her decision to follow Jesus and to be baptized. And so during the service, this young man who was sitting up towards the front and watching the service, he noticed that off to the side of the area where they were gathering to meet in this building, in this rough building, were a couple of pieces of luggage. And after the service, he went up to the pastor and he asked about this young lady who had just been baptized and, you know, how exciting that was. But he noticed that there was some luggage over here. What was that luggage all about? And the pastor said to him, well, her father said that if she decides to be a follower of Jesus, she better not even return home. she's no longer welcome there. So she knew that she wasn't going to be able to go home, so she brought her suitcases to the service. She didn't know where she was going to go, but she could not return to her father's home where she grew up. Do we have that kind of loyalty? Is Jesus your supreme and ultimate person in your life? How do we begin to balance that out? We say we love our wives. We say we love our kids. We're going to do anything for our kids. We're going to do anything for our family. Jesus, just hold on a second. Okay, I'm busy here. Can't you see I'm busy? How do we begin to integrate what Jesus desires of us, what he's calling us to be? How do we integrate that into our daily living? And that's something we all have to wrestle with. Not that we necessarily have to denounce our family. But it comes in these next verses, in verse 27 there, where Luke writes, "And whoever does not carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You see, this group would have immediately understood what Jesus meant because they were so familiar with this Roman form of execution. They had seen many of them going on now for a number of years. They knew that a person carrying his own cross meant rejection, humiliation, suffering, and even death. And Jesus knew that he was about to die in that form of crucifixion. And although he had been telling the disciples that he would be killed, they had a hard time believing that. And so Jesus was walking the way of the cross. And he made it clear that anyone who wanted to follow him would have to walk that way as well. Suffering, rejection, humiliation, even possibly death. And that was especially true of Jesus' apostles, those very first disciples, because almost every one of them died a martyr's death. And this is true also for us as disciples today. To follow Jesus means that you and I are willing to experience humiliation. We understand that we might be poked fun of, that we might have to suffer for Jesus' sake, that we might be rejected because of what we say we're going to stand on and what we believe in. It's important, though, I think, to realize that we oftentimes hear this phrase, "Oh, this is the cross that I'm just going to have to bear." What the person is usually referring to is some difficulty or burden that is pressing in on them. But it's important to clarify that not all our burdens are crosses in a biblical sense. And to speak like this is to dilute what it really means to carry our cross. New Testament scholar Norvell Geldenhuis is emphatic at this point. He says the general idea that these words of Jesus about bearing the cross refer to passive submission to all kinds of affliction, like disappointments, pain, sickness, and grief that come in on our lives. It's totally wrong. The people to whom Jesus spoke these words fully realized that he meant thereby that whoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate his own life, verse 26, and even be crucified by the Roman authorities for their sake and identity and fidelity to Jesus. In other words, to carry your cross refers to a particular kind of suffering. It's not just any kind of trial or difficulty or burden. It is, in fact, the suffering you endured because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Geldenhuis further explains that to carry your cross means the acceptance of all suffering, sacrifice, persecution that we experienced and will experience wholeheartedly following Jesus. It's not just an ordinary kind of suffering. So when your classmate laughs at you, or your colleagues disrespect you, or your family disowns you because of Jesus, you're carrying your cross. whenever you experience hardship, difficulty, or sacrifice because of your service to Jesus, you're carrying your cross. And when you experience humiliation, rejection, suffering, because of your faith in Jesus, you're carrying that cross. Lastly, in following Jesus, you must count the cost. In verses 28 through 33, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You first have to sit down and count the cost and estimate what it's going to take to build this thing. For you don't want to figure out that, hey, I'm just going to get started and we'll see what happens. Because if you can't complete it, you have this partial structure. You have a little bit of a foundation poured and maybe some cinder blocks laid or some posts in the ground, but that's all it is. There's nothing more. You ran out of money. And people know who you are in this community and they're going to ridicule you, or they're going to look at, didn't he even put a pencil to a piece of paper and try to figure out how much this building is going to cost? They're going to laugh at us. Or maybe a king who goes to war. That's the second example that Jesus gives. And like the previous example, Jesus urges his followers to count the cost. But there's a twist to this example. The weaker king recognizes the superiority of his opponent. And from some of the commentaries, many of the writers seem to think that what Luke is alluding to here is the fact that this example of who that superior king is represents God himself. And so in this instance, not submitting to the stronger king or to God is utter foolishness, to realizing that we have to count the cost. Jesus calls his followers to count the cost carefully, because signing up and going along just isn't going to cut it. What Jesus requires is nothing less than a total surrender of what we have and who we are in order to follow him. And so there, in verse 33, he says, any one of you who does not renounce, any one of you who does not give up everything you have, cannot be my disciple. This is the third time Jesus has said to us, you cannot be my disciple unless you fulfill a certain criteria. You have to hate your family. You have to count the costs. You have to understand that you're going to be carrying this cross. Maybe to state it another way, Jesus must be our ultimate love. We have to understand that we're going to suffer humiliation and rejection, pain, maybe even death. And that we have to hold things loosely. We have to be willing to give some things up. There again, Jesus may allow us to keep some of that stuff in order, though, to use it for his glory. He's gonna allow us to have good jobs and to earn a wage and to accumulate things and to have some of those things. But can we use those for his kingdom work? How do we use that for his kingdom work? The money that we have in our checking account, in our savings accounts, the things that we have on a daily basis, how do we begin to use those for his kingdom, for his glory? He's entrusted those things to our care. My stuff is no longer mine, it's his. And he's simply allowing me to use it for his glory. Geldenheis says a little further in a book there, he says, a follower of Jesus must relinquish all their possessions, not merely money, material things, but also their dear ones and everything that your heart clings to. Wow. Even your own life, your desires, your plans, your ideas, your interests. This doesn't necessarily mean that we have to sell everything or desert our loved ones or become a hermit or a beggar or a wanderer, but it does mean that we have to give Christ full and total control over everything in our lives. The Follow Jesus means that we have to surrender all. And that's difficult because our culture and society is telling us so many different things. And so we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. As parents, how do we help our young children understand that? So as they grow and mature, we have that relationship to be able to talk with them and to help them grow in their wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Because someday they're going to go off to college, and now in college, you college-age kids, you have to make some of your own decisions. Am I going to accept and adopt what my parents have raised and trained me to be and to do? Am I going to find that Christian community to be a part of, to have some fellowship with other believers? How am I going to stay in God's Word and to read God's Word and try to understand God's Word in the midst of all of my reading for classes and papers and assignments and tests that I have to take? Or do I just, you know, put the Bible on the shelf or under my bed and I'll get to it when I have time, God? No, we have to surrender all we have to Him. When we put those things in priority, when we put God first and we work at, sometimes it's a struggle to, but when we work at making time to read God's Word, to pray to Him, to ask Him for wisdom and discernment, He's going to bless us. Oftentimes I hear of students who say, yeah, you know, when I do that, my study time is far more focused. You know, when I am more intentional with my relationship with God, He's more intentional about helping me in those times when I have to read through 3 or 4 chapters in a night and study for that exam. He gives me clarity. He gives me strength. He allows me to stay awake, to be able to focus and retain the information that I'm reading and working on. If we surrender everything that we have, it's going to be so different. If we put that in context to our relationships with our families and loved ones, that God has to be first. God allows us that expression of love then within our family groups, within our relationships as husband and wives, within our relationships as siblings. We grow into that and we understand that. It's because of what God has done for us, who Jesus Christ is. And we become this living example of what that's like out in our culture and society. Because people notice that you're different. People are going to maybe laugh at you a little bit, but it seems like you've got it together. How do you keep it together? How do you do these things? And it gives us an opportunity to talk about our relationship with the Lord. Jesus wants us to surrender all. Surrendering all to Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you're called into vocational Christian ministry. It doesn't mean that you have to go to seminary. It doesn't mean you're going to be a missionary. What it does mean is that you're willing to live your entire life, moment by moment, day by day, following Jesus by loving Him ultimately. And there is no greater joy than that. It's a blessing to be able to be in fellowship with other believers and to have that understanding and that desire to grow in God's Word together and to experience that community in spirit. And to be encouraged to take that out then into those places where we operate, where we integrate, where we develop other relationships and friendships. Bringing them into that relationship also, exposing them to that relationship, encouraging them and challenging them to consider, you know, checking this out. May God help us as we count the costs, as we struggle with what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in our daily lives? And how can we encourage one another in that? As the writer of Hebrews says, all the more as we see the day approaching. How can we build each other up and share in that joy and that love that Jesus has for us, that God has for us, so that we can give that out to others? It's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be easy. But may God give us the strength. May the Holy Spirit encourage us and embolden us to do so as we continue to walk in that relationship with Him. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you so much for all that you do and give us. We thank you for your word and for the challenging words that Jesus gives to us. Father God, we pray that we would wrestle with that. How does that look in our lives? And help us to be careful as we look to our left and right or forward or behind us. Because what is going on in somebody else's life is not going to be the same as mine. And yet the commonality we share is in Christ. And so may we continue to love and encourage one another. May we be challenged by your word and wrestle with that as an individual in our relationship with you. Father God, we pray that you would help us as we seek to surrender all to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.